We started our service talking about Joyce's daughter's passing and the Schaffs having a little baby girl. And I was thinking about some in our church that lost their jobs this week and others that have received unspeakably joyful news for which they've been praying for a long time. And I just marvel at how the ministry of the music ministers to our hearts and our souls exactly what we need. And I also thrill to think that in a few moments, as we finish the music worship of our church, we open the Word of God. And the Word of God has an amazing quality because it is the Word of God. I want you to imagine, if you will, that you had that they came up with a new medical device, and they probably will someday. Wouldn't that be something if you could come up with Chris, you would probably want to market this that I'm going to talk about. So take notes on this. Imagine if they came up with a diagnostic tool that was like, you know how you wave your card in front of a machine, it takes money out of your account. And this diagnostic tool, they would just like pass it over your, some of you that work in the medical field are looking at me like, you are an idiot. You know, hey, this is my message, okay? So like when you preach, you can make up your own stuff, all right? So you got this diagnostic tool that you pass it over a person, and it tells you exactly what's wrong with them, what's wrong with their heart, or what's wrong with their vital organs. Wouldn't that be amazing kind of a thing? Spiritually, you understand. Spiritually, guys, paying attention over here. Pay attention. I'm something very important to say. Yeah. Spiritually, what's that? You. I like the dialogical discourse. Yeah. John, thank you. You're a good man. You know I would want that, not to have my tail sticking out all day. I'm trying to say really important things. I owe you one. So kind of you. A lot of you would just watch that all week. You would go, he looks like an idiot up there. You know, he turned us into a clown show here, and I'm trying to be serious. Imagine how wonderful it would be if you have this, device that reads you physically, and it can warn you ahead of time about a really serious physical problem that you had. Or maybe some nutritional adjustment that you ought to make. Now, this is how the Word of God is, though, spiritually. The Word of God, it's like that diagnostic tool. That wherever we go in the Word of God and we lay the Word of God against our souls, then the Word of God exposes what we need. It tells us of dangers that we're going to face. It encourages us when we need encouragement. It gives us direction when we need direction. And as I have just decided, I believe been led of the Lord to just preach through this entire Matthew's gospel. It's interesting how we land in places that are so necessary for us. In order to find out kind of what this passage is supposed to mean, because God arranged, you know, providentially, God arranged for me to talk out of this text today. And God providentially arranged for you to be here right now. Back through the corridors of eternity, God knew that this morning, in these minutes, that we would talk about this passage. And so there is something out of this passage that you need. There are adjustments in your thinking that need to happen. There are adjustments in your behavior that need to happen. Perhaps you need some comfort or some direction from this passage of Scripture. But in order to find out what that is, you almost always want to go back and ask, what was the original audience? Who was the original author? And what was the original audience? And what did it mean to them? Because if we really want to find out what it means to us, it's always important that we ask ourselves, what did it mean to them? And you know this because we've been in this passage for a while. You understand there's a major theme in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I believe that the major storyline of the Bible is kingdom. The major storyline of the Bible in the Old Testament and New is kingdom. If you just take your Bible and you read through the Bible and you just look for this theme of king and kingdom and reign, it's amazing how full the Old Testament is about king and kingdom and reign. It's amazing how full the New Testament is, how often Jesus talked about king and kingdom and reign, much more than we think about it. As a matter of fact, the word for king is used in the New Testament 144 times. And many of those, the majority of those references are to Jesus as the king. The word for kingdom is 144 times. The word for king, 115 times. And the word for reign applied to Jesus 10 times. This is just in the New Testament now. So in the little book that we call our New Testament, the little collection of books that we call our New Testament, over and over and over again, it talks about the king and the kingdom and reign. And it starts that way here in Matthew, because that's Matthew's argument is Jesus Christ is the anointed Messiah king. That's his argument. And where does it end? We'll see that later today in the book of Revelation. Here comes the King of Kings. And he establishes a kingdom, a literal 1,000-year physical reign on this earth. And so if you think about that, if Jesus has always been the king, and he always will be the king, and I'm getting just a wee bit ahead of myself, then you might want to be on his side. It just might be good thinking on your part. Well, what was Jesus saying through Matthew? What was the Holy Spirit saying through Matthew to the original readers, the Jewish readers mostly here, of this Gospel of Matthew? You understand, Jesus called Matthew. You remember that? And Matthew was beautifully converted, and he followed Jesus, and so he would climb the Judean hills with Jesus. Matthew would fish in the sea with Jesus. Matthew would have seen Jesus Christ perform miracles, casting demons out of people and healing little demon-possessed girls and giving the sight to blind people. And Matthew would have seen people that were full of sin and shame and sorrow and sadness of their past and turn completely around when nobody would think that a person could turn completely around because of their past sin. Matthew had watched Jesus Christ work the miracle of conversion in people. Matthew watched Jesus, listened to all of Jesus Christ's teaching and carefully recorded teaching of the Lord Jesus. Matthew watched the trials of Jesus. He watched the torture of Jesus. He watched the death of Jesus. They buried the Lord Jesus. He was in a borrowed tomb. Matthew saw Jesus Christ and talked to him alive again after he came back from the dead. Jesus actually taught Matthew after he had died and rose again. Matthew was filled with the Holy Spirit at the hand of Jesus after Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again. And Matthew saw Jesus Christ ascend back to the Father. So he was one of the apostles who is an eyewitness of the resurrection, who is absolutely, positively convinced that Jesus Christ was Messiah King, prophesied as a suffering servant and to have glory in the Old Testament. And he was wanting to make this clear to people that he loved. And so what we have here in Matthew isn't just your average kind of run-of-the-mill biography of a great person. It's not even really a chronological account of the Jesus of life, although it kind of loosely follows a chronology. What it really is a tract. It's an evangelistic tract. It's an evangelistic pamphlet, if you will, where Matthew is proving that Jesus Christ is the King of the universe, proving that Jesus Christ is Messiah, King of the Old Testament. And one of the ways that he does that is immediately in the first four chapters of the book of Matthew, one of the things that he does, obviously, you know, immediately he went to the genealogies and he started Matthew like Genesis starts and he goes over the genealogy of Jesus. But then seven times in Matthew 1, 2, 3, and 4, he uses a phrase that Bible commentators call a formula because it's repeated so specifically and exactly about some event in the life of Jesus. It will say that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And then the prophet is quoted. So you see, what we have here isn't really just a chronological treatment of Jesus' life. Matthew, his heart is beating fast. He's passionate about convincing people that Jesus Christ is their king. He personally has seen Jesus Christ as king. And on top of all of that, he is empowered or carried along by the Holy Spirit when he writes what he writes, because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wants people to see Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled. Matthew then, you understand, starts out kind of in ignorance of who Jesus is, and his growing awareness of who Jesus is just kind of multiplies more and more until he understands things that the prophets didn't understand when they wrote them down. How cool is that? Matthew's like, I got something to tell you. I mean, I'm just an old tax collector. But you know the prophets, they desired to look into these things. And they wrote these things. They didn't even fully understand. I'm here to tell you that this is what they mean. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 9 talks about, verse 10 talks about the salvation that would come and the prophets who desired to look into it and the angels, the prophets wrote it and angels desired to look into it. What we're doing today is a desire of angels to just like open up the Bible and study things about the Bible. Here's what it says about our salvation. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Prophesy of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Get it? Who's working in the prophets? Who's testifying, telling the prophets stuff? According to that passage, the Spirit of Christ. Spirit of Christ. So they're searching and they're inquiring and the Spirit of Christ is working in them. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. These prophets were going, what are you telling me, God? What are you, Jesus? Tell me about you, Jesus. And then Peter says, and he's got kind of an acute understanding that he didn't have when he was with Jesus. Now he understands a little bit more. He says, of the sufferings and the glory that would follow. Initially, when people thought about Messiah King, all they thought about was glory. All they thought about was conquering. All they thought about was getting the oppressive boot of the Roman government off of their neck. But now, if they understand who Jesus is, they see that the Old Testament predicted that Jesus would suffer first, and then later he would have great glory and that every eye would see him. And so this is what Matthew is excited about helping us to understand, or his readers to understand. He was convinced that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah King. Now, today, God has arranged for each of us to be here so that you could be confronted with this issue afresh in your life. Maybe for the first time, for most of you, you just need the refreshment of saying, wait a minute, I need to calibrate my heart again, even though I've had painful difficulties this week, even though my future is uncertain, even though I don't know where my money is coming from. Jesus Christ always has been, and he always will be, in charge of the entire universe. And the most important thing I can do is continually submit to him. So I just gave you my central truth so you don't have to listen anymore unless you just like really want to move to the head of the class. The passage is Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. And I'd like to ask you to turn there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. And just read the passage aloud, or I'll read the passage aloud to you. Would you stand together while I read this passage to you? Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 23. We pray, Father, we love you and adore you, and we're most concerned today that we say what you would have us say, and that we treat your word the way it ought to be treated. And we're conscious of your presence here, that you're listening in on the words that we say. And we ask for your help, Lord. And pray that you would help us to help people in ways we wouldn't even understand. So we give attention to you and show you honor by showing honor to your word, the Bible. Amen. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came unto the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there.
And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Be seated. Well, now what a section that we have here, and how interesting it is to see the arrangement of this is really very clear. It's very simple. I want to title my treatment of this text, Resisting Petty Tyrants, and you'll see why. And you notice that there are some sections here. I want you to see them. In section from chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, is a description of the flight to Egypt. And it's obviously keyed on this little formula that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, as you see. By the way, if you take Matthew, you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you notice it obviously starts with the genealogy, kind of like probing back into the Old Testament. Notice verse 22 says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then you get in chapter 2, we already covered this last week, in verse 5, for thus it is written by the prophet, the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem by Micah in Micah 5:2. And now we get into this last section, and chapter 2 is kind of a literary unit, and it shows in chapter 2 you have three very precise prophecies and one very general prophecy where Matthew is saying, see, this, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that the Old Testament predicted, and these are the details of his life. And so you have the flight to Egypt, the slaughter of the innocents, or the murder of the infants there, and the return to Galilee. I want you to notice some things here about these. First, and understand, in the flight to Egypt, you have a clear example of God's purposes and his protection. Jesus was a refugee. And it, just incidentally, it might be important for you to know. So every once in a while, as a pastor, pastorally, people will come to me in counsel. They'll say, you know, my husband's not being kind to me. Do you believe in divorce? The answer is no. No, we just tell you what the Bible teaches. No, no, don't divorce. But what about an unsympathetic authority? No, the Bible doesn't say divorce because of an unsympathetic authority. Well, pastor, what should I do if I'm being beaten or cruelly treated? Here you have an example in the Bible. You're supposed to be under authority, but if your authority is threatening your life, it might be a good idea to flee. And you have an immediate example of this. If you should be under authority, but if your authority is a danger to you, if your authority is a danger to your life, Jesus' family went and got under a different authority. Of course, obviously, it's a little different because he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords, and everybody's supposed to be under his authority. But understand what happened here was there was this threat, and God, through the angel, through the warning, and through the idea of fleeing to Egypt that night, God provided protection. But he didn't provide an immunity from hardship for his own son, the Lord Jesus. Kind of interesting. God protects us, but he doesn't guarantee his own son immunity from trouble or betrayal or hunger or homelessness or distress. He's a refugee, his own son, Jesus. God's sovereign power is displayed in his protection because he knew what Herod was up to and he knew how to get away from what Herod was doing. But he didn't just like beam them up out of harm's way. He had them flee in the night. We'll come back to a lesson from this. But he's homeless. He's on the run. But he's the King of the universe and he's the Creator God. And he's on the run from a little 10-cent petty bubblegum machine tyrant, perverted guy. Homicidal maniac, demon-possessed, disease in his body now. He's even received the judgment of God. He's about to die in writhing agony. Is what's going to happen to him? You can tell a lot about a person, somebody said, by who their enemies are and who their friends are. And this demonic guy hated Jesus. He was demonic. He wasn't dumb. He knew that Jesus was a real threat to him. A lot of people say, well, what kind of... Do you ever read this and think, what threat could a baby be? It's a baby. I mean, can you just like wait? He didn't see how things work out. He can't be that big of a threat. How did Herod know that Jesus was such a threat to him? Because I believe he was demon possessed. I believe he's demonic. As a matter of fact, if you look in the section there, in the next section, actually, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, and it says he was exceedingly angry. That's kind of special biblical language for all. He's beside himself like he was possessed with anger. He wanted Jesus to die. And this wasn't really unlike him. I mean, he was the kind of guy that if you look crooked at him, you killed your mom, your brothers, your sisters. He was just this way. Only a slight exaggeration. He killed his own family. But you have this. You can tell a lot about a person by the enemies he has. And this guy hated Jesus. Who are your friends? Who are your enemies? Think about that. Just think about it. If I could just have a list of your friends and I could just talk with them, would they be people who love Jesus? Or would they be people who don't love Jesus? Just a thought. Just a thought. You can tell a lot about a person. One of the ways Matthew showed Jewish people that Jesus was their Messiah was he showed them how bitterly, how seriously Herod took Jesus as a threat. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus said that Satan is a murderer. He's a liar and a murderer. He lies to murder. And this is exactly what Herod did. He lied to the wise men saying he wanted to worship him. And he was like coy. He didn't say, when was the baby born? He said, when did the light appear? That sneaky old devil wanted to kill him. That's what he wanted to do. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine fleeing with an infant, with a newborn baby, and that time a long trip with a newborn baby? Are you listening to me? Can you imagine what it would be like not knowing how you're going to feed or protect or provide for your little newborn baby? I know we've had in our house 8 times little newborn babies. That is a time when you don't want to be fleeing anything. That's a time when you want to be able to kind of gather together and provide attention and protection. Can you imagine this? I can't. I have not been homeless. I was close once, but I've never been homeless. I've always had at least a humble roof over my head. I have never been hungry. You can tell that by looking at me. I've never really been seriously hungry. The kind of thing we call hunger is like, you know, I'm used to a gluttonous feast right now, and I can't find it. So for the next hour or so, I'm kind of looking around for the next thing. That's not hungry, right? I mean, you would agree. That's not hungry. Yeah. Homeless, hungry. I've been beaten up some. You can probably understand that too. When I was a kid, I got beaten up regularly. I didn't want to tell anybody about it because I didn't think it was manly. So it kind of went on for a while. I had a lot of people in my life that would have stopped that if they knew about it. I just didn't tell them. But I never remember a time when my life was seriously threatened. When somebody actually wanted to kill me or kill my baby boy or harm my wife. I've never had to look at my children and wonder if they were going to get to eat. I've never had to look at my wife and really wonder if somebody was going to hurt her. That hasn't ever happened in my lifetime. That's the way Jesus' life started. He wants us to think about that just for a bit. And I would remind you about our sympathetic Savior who's experienced hardship. Then there's a second thing, Satan's opposition, verses 16 through 18, where the innocent infants are slaughtered. There's a depth of demonic rage that shows that the opposition to Jesus was much deeper than just some human thing. It was more than a political rivalry that was going on here. It was spiritual warfare. Satan directs demons and he manipulates people to oppose God. He still does that, to kill and wound and oppress and steal and destroy and eventually damn people. Read Ephesians chapter 6 if you don't believe that. You can't say you believe the Bible, but you don't believe that there's a devil or demons. You can't say that. We face an enemy who is real. He's hateful. He does not like you. He hates you. He hates your God. He hates everything that's good about you. He's very evil. We're approaching a time of the year when people are making sport of evil. That's exactly what he wants. He just wants us to think that evil isn't really a very serious thing. It's just kind of a diversion. It's kind of an entertainment for us. That's not the way it should be. Because people who love God should hate evil. Think about that. People who love God should hate evil. May the Spirit of God apply that to your soul and to your family. And notice what happens. When he has his way, he's so hateful, he's so evil, he's so smart, he's so powerful, that when he has his way, he is going to bring mourning and he is going to bring weeping to whole communities of people. When Satan has his way, mothers are going to weep. Mothers are going to mourn when Satan has his way. This is the word of God for today that we would want to think about. When Satan has his way, he's not just going to make our life more fun, interesting, and entertaining. He's going to work, if he can possibly do this, to bring us and those that we love to damnation. And if he can't, he wants to bring destruction because he hates our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And you have this in verses 16 through 18, an example of that we read. And then you have this third section, the providence of God, going to Egypt, coming back, and then not coming back to Bethlehem, but going back into the region of Galilee, and specifically to Nazareth so that it would be safe. And so the prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. This is interesting in verses 19 through 23. In verse 23 is a little different than the rest of the formula. It breaks the pattern. It's just a little bit different. There are two things about it that are different. It doesn't say a specific prophet. So this would be fulfilled, what was spoken by this specific prophet. And it doesn't say one. It implies it's multiple prophecies. And so you can't find a specific Old Testament prophecy that's tied to verse 23 necessarily, any one specific prophecy. And we're not intended to that. Here's what I believe. The idea here is a slightly different phrase than the normal formula, that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet, singular, saying. Here Matthew says prophets, and he doesn't say saying. So most understand this to refer to the multiple places in the Old Testament where the prophets said that Jesus would be despised. Now the reason this is tied in is that this Nazareth was a place from which people came who were despised. This was a way that you would say something in a derogatory way about a person. It'd be like you saying, well, he's from Columbus. You know, that's how you would say it, I suppose. Like as a term of derision, right? Understand? It's like he's a Nazarene. Here you have an interesting set of fulfillments, though. Think about this. As you read this, let your heart kind of organize itself around this idea. Satan is very crafty, very knowledgeable, very powerful, very hateful, but he will not frustrate the purposes of God. He can bring all kinds of weeping to whole communities, but he cannot frustrate God's purposes. He may have brought weeping to your house this week, but he can't frustrate God's purposes in your life. He's that powerful. He's that wonderful. Satan can't ultimately frustrate what God is doing. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That was a fulfillment of prophecy. God moved the entire Roman Empire to make that happen. He was out of Egypt in fulfillment of prophecy. You figure that out. Can you imagine studying and saying he's from Bethlehem? No, he's from Egypt. Well, where is he from? He's from Nazareth. Which is it? I'll give you an example, okay? Where's this guy from? Born in Xenia, Ohio. He lived in Peoria, Illinois. Spent a summer at Camp Ilmo in Illinois. Lived on Clancy Street in Grand Rapids, then Harlan Street in Grand Rapids, and went to Division Street School. And then he went to Hopkins Elementary in Wayland, Michigan, and he spent a summer in Fort Riley, Kansas. And then he lived on Harlan Street again in Grand Rapids, and then Francis Street, and went to Dickinson School. And then he went to Springfield Elementary in Battle Creek. And then he moved to Logansville, Ohio, went to DeGraff Elementary from the 3rd to the 6th grade, where he terrorized his teachers. Then he lived on Maple Street in DeGraff, Ohio, where his dad built him a basketball court. Then they moved to Oklahoma City, and that was like the Great Tribulation. And then back to Utica, Ohio, and that was like coming back home. And then Vandalia, Ohio, and then he went to high school and lived in Coaltown, Ohio, and he graduated from high school in Greenville, Ohio, and he went to Chicago, and then Springfield, Missouri. Then he lived in Pontiac, Michigan, and Pleasant Hill, Ohio, Cedarville, Ohio, Saline, Ohio, Niles, Michigan, Jackson, Michigan, Knox County, and then Fremont, Michigan, then Flint, Michigan, and then Hinsdale, Illinois. Now he lives in a little place called the Granville Cottage in Riverview. Do you feel really, like, insecure that your pastor's life is that unstable? You think, he's moving. I'm not going anywhere. No, it's not true. But, like, so if I tell stories and I say, hey, I went to school here, and then later I tell a story and I say I went to school there, hey, I'm telling the truth, okay? I'm not making this stuff up. I was really raised in Oklahoma and Michigan and Ohio and spent a little time in New York, and I didn't put that in here. But that's just only mildly interesting to you. But Jesus, where he lived and what he did, was arranged by God in the mind and in the heart of God and written in the Word of God to prove he is who he said he was. Because he knew our hearts would need to be confident, because we were going to go through some really deep waters in life, and we need to know that Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. He is who he said he is. He'll do what he said he was going to do. We can build our lives on Jesus Christ. We can trust him with everything. And there we have that beautiful truth that's expressed here. Now let me make some really important applications, and this won't take more than 2 or 3 hours. If you just love that lame humor, just some applications. Wow, I really am going to have to be swift. I just want to show you four things in application. Satan is real. Satan is real. He opposes God. He hates you. He hates everything that's good. And you are no match for him alone. You are no match for him alone. He obscures and opposes the gospel. I'll take time to talk about that later. But even inspirational movies and books and stuff like that are full of universalism that don't really teach the gospel. Even the good stuff in our culture, the stuff, the inspirational good stuff, the morally good stuff, is a sneaky, demonic way he has of watering down the only truth that will ever deliver your soul from hell. Remember that. You say, I don't watch bad movies. I only watch happy, inspirational movies. I don't read bad books. I only read happy, inspirational books. Well, careful, because Satan is very creative. He's crafty. You're no match for him alone. God, however, is powerful. This is an application of this truth. Nothing can frustrate his plans, preempt his purposes, or oppose his power. And you don't even want to try to live without him. You don't even want to try to live without him. Third truth or application here is that life is hard. It was hard for Jesus. It's going to be hard for you. Amen. Don't expect to get through this life without hardship. Don't expect a life of ease. Our victory, like Christ, is through laying down our lives. We die in order to live. When I was 17 years old, I sang in this little church, and they asked me to come back the next week to sing and talk more. I was like people who asked me to talk more. So they said, come back, talk more. I did, and then they called me to be their pastor for a year before I went to Moody. And so I'm 17, and I'm pastoring this little country church. I remember the first day that somebody called me and said, we got a parishioner in the hospital. I'm like, I'm the pastor. I need to make a hospital call. So I sat down with my Bible and I thought, how am I going to comfort this lady? I'm 17. She's like way older than me. She's been around. I mean, this lady's been walking with the Lord for a lot of years, and now she's sick. And I remember that autumn day when I got in my VW and I went on my first pastoral call to the hospital. I had a little New Testament that my dad had given to me. And I had chosen a passage of Scripture. I wanted this passage to be a blessing. And so I was a little nervous about my call. So I prayed on my way up to see the lady. And then I visited with her and comforted her and talked with her. And then I said, like my dad always said, could I share a passage of Scripture with you before I leave? And her eyes glowed and she said, oh, that would be wonderful. And so I read her Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence. He will deliver you with his feather. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that stalks. No pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 shall fall by your side, 10,000 by your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you will look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor any plague come near your dwelling. He will give his angels charge over you and keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And it goes on giving promises that no harm will come to the subject of this psalm. Who is that? My 17-year-old mind thought, is that David? My 17-year-old mind, as I drove back home that day through the autumn countryside, was like, Matthew 4, Jesus. That's Jesus, Jesus. Jesus is the one that no harm will come to. My 17-year-old mind I was trying to untangle the knot that it tied when I was reading Psalm 91. How could it be true that Jesus was promised protection, that no harm would come to him, and then he was killed by being tortured to death? How did that happen? This is a mystery, and yet the Bible is very clear to us. We are not to expect a life of ease. Someone said it this way, a servant of the Lord is indestructible until he's finished the task that God gave him to do. But if you apply that to Jesus, what was the task that God gave his son, Jesus? His task was to be tortured and to die. And so I would just say to you, you are more than conquerors, but you're accounted as sheep for the slaughter first. So we might want to recognize that life is going to be hard. Satan is real. You're no match for him alone. God is powerful. Don't even try to live without him. Life is hard. That's the way it works. But Jesus is king. And your life depends on yielding to Jesus Christ. Let's do a little comparison between Herod, who called himself the king of the Jews, and Jesus, who was the king of the Jews. Herod killed to reign. Jesus died to reign. Herod was a victim of Satan. Jesus, victor over Satan. Herod was a murderer. Jesus Christ gave life as the Savior. Herod was cruel, and he was even cruel to children. Jesus, it specifically says, was kind, even to children. And Herod lost everything and died in a horrible way. And his son died in a similar, horrible, public way, with the curse of God on him. But Jesus is still alive. He's the king of the universe. Take your hymn book. Turn to number 212. 212. And before we sing, I want to take the Bible. I want to read you something from the end of the Bible. So that just in case you have an important decision to make this week about the disposition of your heart, your soul, or what you're going to do, or if you're going to trust him, you'll remember that in the end, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you'll trust him. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It might be a good idea for you to make sure that you're on the side of Christ, the conquering King, in that day. Let's stand, sing number 212. Come now, Almighty King.